Heard the story of a fellow that was at a car dealer some time ago looking at a new car, and he went out and wanted to test drive one of them, got into the car and turned the ignition on, and all of a sudden the voice came out of the dashboard saying, "Please fasten your seatbelt." Guy was kind of amused by that. It was a very soft-spoken voice of a woman, and it just was pleasing to him, and it impressed him so much that he bought the car simply for that voice that came out of the dashboard. It did various other things, like your door is ajar and the trunk is open and so forth. But one day he was driving down the road when all of a sudden the voice came out of the dashboard that said, "Your fuel level is low." Well, he looked at that, and sure enough, his gas gauge was hitting E, and he thought, well, you know, there's enough gas in there. I can drive at least 50 more miles or so before I really have to fill up. And he paid no attention to that sweet little voice that came out of his dashboard. About another 2 or 3 minutes down the road, and once again, the voice comes on. "Your fuel level is low." Yeah, I know. That's all right. No problem. Few more minutes down the road, and once again the voice comes on, "Your fuel level is low." And this time the voice seemed a little bit more harsh, and he was getting a little bit perturbed at the thing. A couple more minutes down the road, once again the voice comes on, "Your fuel level is really low." And he was getting so perturbed that he pulled over to the nearest place on the side of the road where he could get out safely, looked underneath the dashboard, found the appropriate wires and pulled them, and said, "That'll take care of that voice. I won't have to listen to it anymore." Got back into his car, started driving down the road, and within a couple of minutes, he ran out of gas. He got out of the car and he said, "I could swear I heard that voice laughing in the dashboard." We all have a little voice that is within us. It's called a conscience. One little boy said, "A conscience is something that makes you tell your mother before your sister does." Another man said, "A conscience is an inner voice that tells you the IRS just might audit your return." Now, those are interesting definitions. But this morning we want to look at what the Bible says about our conscience. We first need to define the word. The word conscience is actually a combination of two Latin words, the prefix con or preposition con, which means with, and the word science, which is knowledge. Literally, a conscience is something about with knowledge. And by definition, we might say that the conscience is that which acts with knowledge to declare the right and wrong of our actions. Something immaterial that is in us. It's that little voice inside of us that acts with knowledge, declaring what is right and what is wrong. The word conscience is used 32 times in the New Testament. It is not used at all in the Old Testament. But I believe it can be found that the conscience is active in man through passages in the Old Testament. For example, back in Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve had eaten of the forbidden fruit, they recognized that they were naked. They sewed together aprons of leaves. And then it says this, "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden." Why did they hide themselves? Up until this point in time, their meeting with the Lord was the most looked for activity of the day. They couldn't wait until the Lord came and they had fellowship with Him. Now all of a sudden they hear the voice of the Lord and they said, "Uh-oh, we've got a problem here." And they hid themselves. Who told them to hide? I think that was a little voice coming from the dashboard of their mind saying, "We haven't done right." And when the Lord comes, He's going to bring judgment. And they hid themselves, hoping to escape that. They didn't like that voice. Later on in the Old Testament, a couple of thousand years later in time, King Saul was coming back after fighting the Philistines. And on his way back to the capital, he the Bible says, the King James Bible said he needed to cover his feet and went into a little cave, and it just so happened that David and his men were hiding in that cave. And his men recognized that they had an opportunity to take advantage of King Saul, who was constantly after David seeking his life. Here was an opportunity for David to show the king just who the boss was, who was more powerful. And they said, why don't you go cut off his skirt, which was an Old Testament way of intimidating another person, of showing superiority to them. And he listened to their suggestion. He went and did just that. And 1 Samuel 24 says, and it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him. Well, what does that tell us? I think that was that little voice in the dashboard of his head saying, what you did wasn't right. That was the king. Whether he should be or shouldn't be is not the issue. He is the king, and he is, because of his office, you should treat him with more respect than what you did. That was his conscience operating. Where does our conscience come from? How did we get this immaterial thing operating within us? And does everybody really have one? Well, if you ask the scientists, they would say that conscience is something that evolved over a period of time as things got more complex, that man got a conscience. And therefore, if the conscience isn't working, well, then you have a physical problem. Well, the problem with that is that if we go back to Genesis chapter 3, there you have the first man. He already had a conscience. Didn't take any time for him to evolve. Darwin himself said that the greatest difference between mankind and the animal world is that mankind has a conscience and animals don't. And how do you evolve a conscience? It's interesting. I do not in any way agree with the idea of evolution, but just suppose for a matter that evolution was correct. Every change from one organism to the next was a physical change. Some things developed tails, and some things developed lungs, and some things got rid of tails, and some things did this, and some things did that, and all these things were physical changes. How do you evolve something non-physical? That can't happen. But that's what the evolutionist says. Evolution is not the source of a conscience. Well, if you talk to the anthropologist or the psychologist, they would say society is the source of a conscience, that people have ingrained ideas and so forth upon you and created in you a conscience over a period of time. Well, to a certain extent, society will determine how a conscience acts. But it is not the origin of the conscience. Adam and Eve had no society around them. And yet it was a conscience that bothered them when they hid from the Lord. So society is not the answer to the origin of a conscience. The only acceptable answer that can be supported is that it is a God-given attribute of man. When God created man in the image and likeness of God, different from all the animal and plant kingdom, he put within man a conscience. Now, how do you support that biblically? Well, there is no specific statement of Scripture that says God gave you a conscience. But way back in the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, that wonderful passage that is quite familiar, there's a time for war, there's a time for peace, there's a time to build, there's a time to tear down, there's a time to laugh, there's a time to cry. Solomon is talking about man living in the realms or the constrictions of time. There's a date where we're born, there's a date where we die, and everything that we do is bound by time. I'm wearing a watch. Oh, wow, it's only 10:30. I got plenty of time to preach. You're saying, don't go over your time. Well, maybe my watch isn't quite right. We are bound by time. We have calendars in our house because not only are we worried about the hours and the minutes, we're worried about the days and the weeks and the months. And I couldn't help but think, Linda, when you were speaking this morning, I remember too turning from 39 to 40, what a stressful thing it was. Did I earn any points on that one? At the end of his deliberation on time and how we order things by time and how we try to make all things fit in our time, Solomon writes, "He, that is God, hath made everything beautiful in His time. While we have a beginning and an end, God is eternal. And while we may not be able to order everything according to our liking in time, God is ordering it in His time, being eternal. Also, He has set the world." The word world might better be translated eternity. God has given us not only this idea of time, but He also gave us intrinsically this concept of eternity. That we recognize that there is more to life than just the time that we have here on earth. There is an eternity to spend with or apart from God. In light of that, in verse 12, which I don't have up there, he talks about, therefore, man must spend his time and work appropriately. And then in verse 13, it says, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of his labor. It is the gift of God. The question is, how do you enjoy something if you don't know whether it is good or evil? You only can enjoy something that somebody says, this is good. What I think this verse is telling us is that God has put within us a conscience that says when we are acting according to the will of God, that's good. I can enjoy that. And notice the last part, it is the gift of God. God has given us a conscience that we can enjoy the things of life. That is where our conscience comes from. It's God-given. It's not man-made. It's not something that is evolved. It is something that God placed within us. Now, here's how a conscience works. A conscience works as a judge, as I noted. It will consider the actions of our lives, whether those actions are things that we are contemplating. I'm thinking about doing this. My conscience says, no, that's not a good thing to do. Or my conscience says, hey, that's a good thing to do. Or it can be something that has already been accomplished. I did something and I feel lousy about it. David's heart smote him. That was his conscience. Or you feel good about, hey, I did this and man, I feel great about that thing. Well, that's your conscience telling you it was good. But the conscience must act upon something. A conscience, remember, is with knowledge. What knowledge? Well, there must be some set of standards that the judge judges by. Where do the standards come from? Well, initially, parents will instill their standards in their children. Do this. Don't do this. If you do this, I'm going to punish you. If you do this, you're going to get rewarded. And that's the standards. And when a child does those things that they're supposed to do, they get rewarded. When they do those things that they're not supposed to do, they get punished. And consequently, if they do those things, they know they're going to be in for trouble. Their conscience starts bothering them. As a child grows, society does alter the standards. The child will go off to school and a teacher will say, do this and don't do this. And the class will say, here's the things we like to do. If you want to fit in with this group, you've got to do these things or you can't do these things. And the child will alter their standards either to fit in or not to fit in. Over the course of time, that person collects their own set of standards. Sometimes they take some things from parents and they say, okay, what my parents taught me is good. I'll keep this. Well, I don't like what they taught me. I'm going to reject this. I like what society says here, but I don't like what society says here. And you develop your own personal set of standards. These are mine. This is how my conscience will operate. When I do these things, it'll tell me I've done well. When I don't do these things, it'll tell me the opposite. But I also believe there is another source. And that's what I'll call intrinsic, the word just went right out of my mouth. Things that we're born with. Standards. God-given standards. God, I think, puts within us a certain sense of right and wrong about many things. There are standards around the world that everybody knows from the very beginning. Is it right to just go up and murder somebody? If I took a poll, let's take a poll. How many of you would say it's right just to go up for no reason at all and murder somebody? Not a hand has gone up. Why do we all agree on it? Do you realize that never in churches do we find everybody agreeing on something? We just witnessed a miracle. Maybe because God puts that in the heart of everybody worldwide. Well, you say, well, Pastor, I know people who have no problems with that. Does that mean they don't have a conscience? No, that doesn't mean that at all. The Bible tells us there are three different types of consciences, and we want to look at them briefly this morning. The first is called an evil conscience. In our meditation verse this morning, let us draw near in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. An evil conscience is best defined by a verse in Isaiah chapter 5. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, and put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter, that changed the standards 180 degrees. What should be called good by God's people, that God has declared good, they say, that's not good, that's evil. What God has said is evil, they say, that's good. And consequently, since all the standards are antithetical or anti-God, we got people with a very evil conscience. Now, the conscience is there, but it has the wrong set of standards. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And I want you to see what happens here. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Here's how an evil conscience works. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some, not all, but some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared. The word seared there comes from a Greek word which means to cauterize, to burn, so as to deaden, that you don't feel what is going on. Having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry. Well, wait a minute. God calls marriage good. They say it's evil. And commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving. God said, here are things that are good. And these people are saying, no, they're not. Stay away from them. They're calling good evil, according to Isaiah 5:20. How is that they did that? Having their conscience seared, cauterized. Here's what goes on. We have the conscience, we have an action, we have a standard. That standard is one's personal opinions about things that they've learned from life. They have the intrinsic standards that God, or inherited standards that God has put in us. But in building their personal standards, they're all built upon ungodly, unbiblical thoughts. They are giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines, the teachings of the demonic realm. Not what God says, but what that which is anti-God is saying. When that becomes extreme, we might say the person is demon-possessed, better demonized. It can lead to this searing of the conscience, this cauterizing, so that which is intrinsically put in us by God can't be felt. The impulses of what God says is universally true and so forth, we pay no attention to that. Instead, we're going by these doctrines of demons. Consequently, the conscience says, hey, I can go up and murder somebody. I can do this, I can do that without any regret, while the rest of the world says, that's not right. That's an evil conscience. Now, that's the extreme case. Now, in many cases, the intrinsic values remain there. It's not a demon possession type thing, but just a life that's built with ungodly, unbiblical standards. And people act in such a way. What are the evidences of an evil conscience? How does one person know whether their conscience is just operating on evil standards? I want to give you four things quickly. First, we trivialize sin. We make sin out to be something less than sin. We categorize it. We talk about venial sins and mortal sins. That's one way of doing it. Of making sin something other than what the Bible teaches that it is. It's not something that is wrong. It's something that everybody's doing. Therefore, it's acceptable. We see a lot of that going on in the world today. We trivialize sin. Secondly, we measure sin. We can do things as long as we don't do them to an excess. Let's take, for example, drinking alcohol. Can the child of God drink alcohol in the will of God? And some will say, well, you can. Social drinking is acceptable just as long as you don't get drunk. Because the Bible speaks about not being drunk. That's clear, but it's not clear about whether you can have a drink or so. While I wholeheartedly disagree. Ephesians 5:18 and says, be not drunk with wine. People say, well, see, that's drunkenness. Well, wait a minute. In the original language, the word drunk is not an adjective describing a condition, but it is a verb describing an action. Makes a big difference in how we understand it. In fact, it's called an inceptive verb, which means being in the process of becoming drunk. And do not be in the process of becoming drunk. Well, what is the process of becoming drunk? It's called drinking. By the way, even if you would say that, take that as an adjective, exactly where is it that you change from sober to drunk? It's impossible to tell. But we measure sin and we say, as long as we're not doing sin to a great extent, it's okay. We excuse sin. I can't help it. The old Flip Wilson thing, the devil made me do it. It's society that made me do it. It's a physiological thing that made me do it. I forget the woman's name down in, what was it, North Carolina a few years ago that killed all her children. And she said it was hormonal after having their, what was it, third or fourth child, or I forget which one it was. But she said she was going through postpartum depression, and consequently she couldn't help herself. Bullets. That's just an evil conscience. Allowing something to go on that's not right. Fourthly, we conceal sin. The person who has an evil conscience is worried more about reputation than character. I'll do this just as long as nobody sees me or hears me doing it. We go into a room all by ourselves and nobody's around, and we close the door, and then we can be involved in this type of sin. As long as we're not found out, it's okay. Sin is still sin. And by the way, as we were discussing in our Sunday school class this morning, God is omnipresent, and He sees what's going on. An evil conscience will trivialize, measure, excuse, and conceal sin, and let you get away with it. That's how you know you have one. Oh, it's still working. It's just on the wrong standards. A second type of conscience is called a weak conscience. Turn back a few pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. There was a problem in the city of Corinth. It was also a problem in the city of Rome, and I would assume probably in every city in the first century AD with Christians, as to where you're going to buy your meat. Look at what 1 Corinthians 8 says. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Now, remember, the conscience acts with knowledge. We all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifies. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is none other God but one. For though there be that which are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be many gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we in Him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. Now here is something that the Bible teaches. There is one God. That's it. Existing in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, but one God. Now the world says it could be thousands of gods. But there really is only one. That's false knowledge that says there are thousands or more than one. Truth is, right standard, one God. So if somebody is offering something to a false God, nothing's happening. That God doesn't exist. We know that, but not every Christian realizes that. There's not in every man that knowledge. For some, with conscience of the idol unto this hour, eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Notice the end of verse 7. Their conscience being weak. There's a weak conscience. Now here's what was going on. In order to get the best meats at the best price, you would go down to the butcher shop right outside a heathen temple. The pagans of that day would bring their sacrifices to the altars of these pagan gods, and they'd sacrifice them there, and a butcher would sell them. And you could get meat for a good price and of good quality. Well, some people were saying, hey, that thing was offered to an idol, therefore it's defiled, and if you eat it, you're going to be defiled too. But notice what the end of verse 7 says, their conscience being weak is defiled. Not the person's body who eats the meat, but the conscience of the person who says you can't eat the meat is defiled. And here's how this works. Once again, we have the standards based upon a personal conviction. Here's a person, though, whose standards are some biblical, some what I will call extra-biblical. The intrinsic standards that God puts in, they're not erased. This person has a heart for the things of God. They want to do what's right. And they search the Scriptures and they say, hey, we got to stay away from idols. Well, Scriptures do say that. Well, therefore, you can't eat any meat that's been offered to idols. Well, the Bible doesn't say that. But they say it's that way. It's extra biblical. Let me give you a modern day problem. Some Christians teach, and they are Christians, that you cannot, or at least some of them, you cannot celebrate Christmas because Christmas is a pagan holiday. Well, certainly there are a lot of things associated with Christian and its celebration today that are of pagan origin. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus Christ was born. Whether he was born on December 25th, I don't know. It's possible, but I don't know. He was born. And there's no reason you can't celebrate that. Well, they say the Bible never tells us to celebrate Christmas. That's true. The Bible doesn't say brush your teeth. How many of you? No, we're not going to do that. There are a lot of things that the Bible doesn't tell us to do that we all do. And they're good things. Simply because the Bible doesn't say that you must do these doesn't mean that you can't do those things. And here's a conscience that is hypersensitive. The other conscience was numbed towards sin. This one's hypersensitive to sin. How do you know if you have a weak conscience? What are its evidences? First of all, you see most things as sinful. Now, maybe the word most is a little too strong. Certainly you see many things as being sinful, such as celebrating Christmas, celebrating Easter, celebrating birthdays, eating meat, doing this, watching TV, so on and so forth. You see all these things that are sinful. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul said, "If any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, don't eat it, because that man's saying, you're going to be defiled, and you'll upset his conscience because of that." Well, this man has the perfect right to eat it, but he doesn't want to mess with this other guy's conscience. This guy has concluded something that's wrong. Secondly, people with weak consciences criticize other people's liberty. That's common. Because that person is sensitive to sin, anybody who doesn't live up to their standards is just not living life like they should live it. In the next verse, he said, "Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience?" So that guy was really right with the Lord. He wouldn't do this. Well, he's doing it because he has liberty. Now, we do need to be careful. The weak person's conscience believes that they are building their standards upon a biblical foundation. The problem is not the conscience. The problem is the knowledge. On the other hand, there are many people that are doing a lot of things believing that the Scripture permits it. And the Scripture doesn't permit it. It's necessary to make sure that you got the standard correct. Which brings us to a pure conscience. What is a pure conscience? The writer of Hebrews puts it this way: "Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience." And then he describes it this way: "In all things, willing to live honestly." A good conscience is a conscience that will, in every activity of life, live according to a standard that is correct. That's living honestly. Living according to biblical standards. A person who has a pure conscience bases everything that he does through a standard that can be backed by the teaching of Scripture. Remember the first one giving the Spirit expressly states that in latter times some shall depart from what? The faith. This person says, "I want everything to be found in Scripture." Look at the relationship between conscience and Scripture. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith. When the standard is unbiblical, the conscience doesn't act properly, and the lives are made shipwrecked. We go off in a course that is not right. Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. When the standards are according to the faith. And by the way, biblically speaking, the faith or faith in Scripture is not a belief. It's a belief in what God says to be true. A lot of people talk about you have to have a real strong faith. Whatever it is you believe, you really have to believe it. No, that's not good. I believe I can fly. Oops, my faith was strong. But God said you can't fly, Reiner. When the standards are biblical, then a person can have a pure conscience. Now let me give you five evidences of a pure conscience. First of all, there is a desire to have intimate fellowship with God. Going back to our meditation verse this morning, Hebrews 10:22, "Let us draw near near to God, that is, with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having departed from an evil conscience. The desire of a person with a pure conscience is he wants to be in that intimate fellowship with God, unlike Adam and Eve, who had an evil conscience at the time and said, "Let's hide." The person with a pure conscience will say, "Let's be with the Lord. Let's spend time in prayer. Let's spend time reading His Word. Let's spend time praising Him." Secondly, there is a continuing service for God. Hebrews 9:14, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" The person with a pure conscience is a person who desires always to be about serving God. Now, that can be a pastor or a missionary or a full-time Christian vocation somewhere, but it can be a part of every person's life. Young people, when you go to school, do you see that as an act of serving God? Or do you see it as an act of torture? Do you go to school with the idea, this is in the will of God for me today and I want to do my utmost best and glorify Him? Now, those of you who keep a home, do you see vacuuming and washing the clothes and scrubbing the dishes, Jim? Do you see that as a service to God? And therefore you want to do it to your utmost best. Do you see going out to the workplace and putting in your hours at the job and doing the best you can as a service to God? Or do you see it as drudgery in order to get a paycheck? Well, if it's in the will of God, your conscience should be telling you, this is where God wants me to be. I want to do my best for Him. Do you see coming to a worship service and being involved in the ministry of a local church? Or do you say, this is something we have to do on Sunday and I'm just going to sit by and be a spectator? I don't want to serve, I just want to go soak. The person whose conscience is clear, who's pure, is a person who is about the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, they have a genuine love for others. The Apostle Paul put it in 1 Timothy, "Now the end of the commandment is charity," or love, "out of a pure heart and of a good conscience." A person who has a pure conscience is a person who is concerned about others. Paul later said this, "I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers, that with a pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. I am so concerned about you, I am constantly on my knees before God, praying for your welfare." Pure conscience, concern for others. The opposite is enduring grief from others. Peter put it this way, "This is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully." You're doing the will of God and your conscience is telling you you're doing what you're supposed to be doing, but the world looks at you and says, "You know what, that is a stupid thing to be doing. You're a knucklehead. You don't know which end is up," and so forth and so on. They make fun of you. And you keep on doing the will of God. Sometimes they will threaten you and even put your life in danger. And you keep on doing the Word of God. That doesn't mean that you shouldn't take actions to protect yourself. But it does mean that you keep on doing what they're giving you grief and causing suffering in your life for. Because it's in the will of God. And fifthly, a person with a pure conscience has an absolute joy of living. Paul said in 2 Corinthians, "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation, our lifestyle in the world." We live by our conscience. We did what was right based upon the standards of God's revealed will. And because of this, we're really depressed. No, it says we rejoice. There are a lot of people today that are being treated for depression. Why is that? And they go to a doctor and they say, "Doctor, I'm depressed. What can you do for me?" And he gives some type of psychoactive medication. May I say to you that probably in 99% of the cases that is ridiculous? Why are they depressed? May I say to you that it is probably because either their standard is wrong or they disobeyed a right standard and their conscience is bothering them. Now here's what happens. A person is considering something of doing some type of activity. Something that is prohibited by the Word of God. And they say, "I'm going to do it anyway." And they do it, and that intrinsic, that innate knowledge that's in them from God comes to bear on the conscience, and afterwards their conscience is telling, "You know, you really shouldn't have done that." And they're, "Oh man, I'm really depressed. I was happy because there are pleasures in sin. I was happy when I did that, so I'm going to do it again. I want to get back to being happy." So they do it a second time. And their conscience says, "You really shouldn't have done that." And the depression becomes a little bit more. And they say, "I was really happy when I did that." And they sin again. And the cycle goes on and on. And each time, the depression that's generated by the conscience gets bigger and bigger. And finally they said, "I don't know what to do. I'm so depressed." Now what's the cause of the depression? It's the conscience that's saying, "You shouldn't have done that." And is the conscience material or immaterial? It's an immaterial thing. So how can any medication that deals with the physical, material parts of the body affect something that's immaterial and cure it? What's the answer? Do what is right. Okay, let's reverse the scenario. I'm contemplating an activity. And that activity is encouraged by the Word of God. And I say, "Okay, I'm going to do this." And I do it. And after I've done it, oh boy, am I depressed that I followed God. Has anyone said that? Has anyone ever done something in the will of God and said at the end of it, "Boy, that was discouraging. Boy, that was depressing. I wish I wouldn't have done that." There's always joy in serving Jesus. And you do it again, and your conscience is saying, "That's right, keep going." And you do it again, and your conscience says, "That's right, keep going." And you go through life, and you go to the doctor, and you say, "I'm so full of joy, give me something to calm me down." I don't think so. That's what we need, a pure conscience. But how do we get it? Let me conclude by offering these three things on how to purify your conscience. Number one, a pure conscience is based upon knowing Jesus Christ as your Savior. In the book of Hebrews, the author contrasts the Old Testament priest and priesthood and the covenants and the sacrifices with what Christ accomplished for us. In verse 9 of chapter 9, speaking of the Old Testament priest, that priest would come in and a person would sin and they'd offer an animal sacrifice for sin. They'd bring it to the priest. He would slay the thing. He would offer it upon the altar. And that person would go away having their sins covered. But that could never cleanse the conscience. It only covered it over because there was the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. That's what the writer says. And you always had that consciousness of sin. In fact, David said in Psalm 51, "My sin is ever before me." However, much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot, purge your conscience. He'll wipe it clean. I can go through life having trusted Christ as my Savior, knowing that every sin I ever committed, wiped out. The sins that I might commit today, wiped out. The sins that I might commit tomorrow and the next day and the rest of my life, taken care of. The judicial penalty, the wages of sin is death, was paid for by Christ. And because of that, I have a clean slate before Him. Now, that doesn't mean that there won't be consequences, temporal consequences to my sin, but the eternal ones are gone. And because of that, I have a reason for living. Secondly, develop biblical standards. Remember, the conscience acts upon the standards. If you're going to have the right joy in living, you need to have the right standard. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be... Why are you ashamed when you do something wrong? How do you know when you've done something wrong? Your conscience tells you that wasn't right. But if you study to show yourself approved unto God and you're rightly dividing the word of truth and you get the right standards, the conscience is going to be saying, hey, keep it up. You're doing well. And then thirdly, obey its leadings. Acts 24:16, and herein do I... Here's a nasty word. Exercise myself. To have, most of the time, a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. Well, you realize it says always. But that doesn't happen naturally. I do exercise myself. I work at it. A thought comes into my mind, I begin contemplating it, and my conscience tells me that's right or that's wrong. And oftentimes, the ones that are wrong, I find very easy to do, and the ones that are right, I say, you know what, I can't do that. The easy way is to be disobedient. It takes a lot of work to obey your conscience. But when the conscience is built upon right standards, the outcome is life at its fullest. A pure conscience. The degree of purity is dependent upon your relationship to God through faith in Jesus Christ and His work on Calvary's cross. The standards that you hold, whether they're biblical or unbiblical, and your willingness to obey them. May we all have pure consciences. Let's pray. Father, my desire is that at the end of this day I may look up to the God of heaven and be able to say, thank you, Lord. Today, my conscience is pure. And Lord, I am confident that that is the desire of everyone sitting in this auditorium this morning. That'd be a wonderful, wonderful thing to say. Lord, help us to rightly divide your word and create standards that we may follow, whereby we need not be ashamed. Lord, help us that when the conscience acts and tells us that something is wrong or we need to do something, we obey it and exert ourselves, even to the point of exhaustion, to be true to you. And Father, I pray if there's one in this auditorium this morning who has never trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior, and even now their conscience might be speaking to their heart and saying, you need to be saved. That right where they are, they might be calling upon the name of the one who died for them on Calvary's cross, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That their slate of sins might be purged, that their conscience might become pure, and they could spend the rest of the days of time with the innate knowledge of eternity in their heart, knowing that they'll spend them with you. I pray this all in the precious name of Christ our Savior and Lord.